If you would please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah and to chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see him will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear him will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Let's pray. Father, grant to us an understanding, even tonight, the blessings to be found in Christ Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord, that we, O Lord, may appreciate and enter into, not just by way of conception mentally, but by way of enjoyment personally, the blessings of his glorious reign. We ask in his name and for your glory's sake. Amen. The reign of sinful men is always dangerous and disappointing. To put your trust in princes, to rely upon those who hold power in this world, is always to be on a hiding to nothing. In chapter 31 of Isaiah, we're told that it is woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. In Assyria, there is a rock at the end of chapter 31, translated in verse 9 as a stronghold. But Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. Egypt was no use against Assyria, and Assyria itself cannot stand against the sword of God. And so you have this sequence in these chapters from Isaiah. The previous chapters speak of judgments upon unrighteousness and the vanity of human strength relied upon as opposed to God. And then chapter 32 introduces a contrast to us. Look at this as opposed to that. See this now as opposed to the unrighteousness and the emptiness, the powerlessness, the vanity of the kings of the world. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. You see something of that further described in verses 16 and 17. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So you have now established by God a righteous king. He is himself righteous, and the dominant feature or characteristic of his reign is righteousness. Now, who is the righteous king that God establishes? Well, some suggest it's maybe King Uzziah at a certain part of his reign. Some think it might be King Hezekiah, who was certainly in many respects a righteous man. Some are wondering if it's maybe Josiah, that there's something again predictive about this. And in some senses, there were righteous kings in Israel who did to some extent participate in the character of the man who is described for us here. But none of these men, none of those kings, attained to the heights that are described in this prophecy. And it seems clear to me, standing in the train mainly of some of the older commentators, that this language must be understood with messianic intent. That the righteous king, the man who is spoken of in these verses, points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have to tie in this character with things that have already been spoken about the servant of God and God himself. So if you go back, for example, to chapter 9, you've got the people walking in darkness seeing a great light. You've got God bringing joy to the nation. Why? Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform or accomplish this. Or in chapter 11, there comes forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots. Remember what Zechariah spoke concerning Joshua. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Here is a promised king. Here is a righteous king. But a second layer needs to be brought in here that will become significant as we read the description of the effects or benefits of the reign of this righteous king. Because if you look, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 6, you see God himself speaking of a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Which is precisely what is spoken of the righteous king in Isaiah 32. Or just a few chapters before our text this evening, in chapter 25 and verse 4, directly addressing God. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And now by the time you get to chapter 32, you've got a king, a righteous king, who seems to stand in the train of those promises. A king who is a man who nevertheless will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A king, a righteous ruler, who as a man is everything that God said he would be to his people. I really want to say, how can it not be pointing to the person and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beyond Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, or any other king that might be or might have been, it points to one for whom no single analogy or image is sufficient. Notice then what is spoken of this king who reigns in righteousness. This man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I think that this verse is referring to that righteous king, a particular man, a unique man, who will protect and provide for his people, who will deliver them and delight them, who will cover them and comfort them, who will restore and refresh them. A picture of Christ's righteous rule in the face of all the challenges, the dangers, and the troubles that his people face in serving him in the world. There are at least three images that I want to draw to your attention this evening from verse 2. The first is a combination image, and then the second two can be separated to a greater extent. This man, this righteous king, reigning in righteousness, will be first of all as a hiding place from the wind and as a cover from the tempest. Now the language of the wind and the tempest here is subtly different. The first is a sort of a mighty driving force. If you know the history of Elijah, you'll remember when he was on the mountain and the Lord sent a mighty rushing wind that was scouring across the mountain, and Elijah needed to be hidden away in order to be kept safe. And it's that kind of destructive wind. Now, you may enjoy a good windstorm in that sense. You might enjoy the feeling, perhaps when you're well back from the edge of a cliff, when the sea is pounding beneath and the wind is rushing in off the sea. And when you can almost lie back into the wind and feel yourself suspended. Well, this isn't that. Even then, when you're feeling yourself shaking a little bit, and you think, ooh, wouldn't take much, would it? This is perhaps when your little boy or girl is in danger of being bowled over and swept away by the wind, except you're a grown man or woman. Perhaps it's a reference to the wind picking up the sands of the wilderness and howling across towards the pilgrim, ready to sweep over not just the land, but over those who are in it. It's a destructive and dangerous force. The tempest is an inundation, a kind of a hammering storm, a destructive downpour. Perhaps the sort of thing, or maybe more, that David had in mind when everybody in the temple said glory, because the lightning was flashing and the cedars of Lebanon were splintering and the mountains seemed to be shaking as the thunder and the lightning swept across the land. To be caught in such a storm is to be in danger of losing your life. It's not just an unpleasant downpour. It's destructive blasts of the tempest. It's pounding, hammering, drowning floods in the wilderness. And if you were to face such a storm, if you were to be caught exposed and defenseless, it's not just the misery of the rain driving into your face for a few minutes or even for a few hours. It's to be soaked and smashed, to be hit and hammered, to be in danger of death. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You might even be able to see it coming. You may even have seen some of those videos online or on a news report when the sandstorm can be seen building and swirling in the distance. Some of you may even have had this experience yourself. It's over there. It's coming this way. It's coming faster than we can run. There's no way of avoiding it. There's no way of outrunning it. And when it comes to us, it will bring death and destruction in its wake. And there are storms and tempests that the people of God face. As creatures, there are storms and tempests of sickness and of pain and of sorrow and of death. The soaking and the smashing, the hitting and the hammering. As sinners, we face judgments in life and at death. And even if we are believers, perhaps especially it may be as believers, there are trials and tribulations, there are troubles and temptations that rise up from within and batter our souls, and that rush in from without and batter both body and soul. And you might even be able to see some of them coming, and you can't avoid them, and you cannot outrun them. And if they were to catch you, exposed and defenseless, you would be overwhelmed and swept away. How will you stand without a hiding place? How will you survive without a cover from the tempest? You need a refuge because of your weakness, because of your danger. And God says he has established a king who reigns in righteousness, a man who bears the brunt of these storms to protect those who are sheltered in him. Now, yes, it's possible to talk about these as natural phenomena, natural demonstrations. But how can a righteous king, a man, be a shelter from a physical storm in that way? Clearly there's something greater that is being spoken of here. A righteous king, a man who is as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. One who, by taking others in and under himself, feeling the full force of the storm and the tempest, protects those who have found in him a refuge. The righteous king, the man spoken of here, is furthermore rivers of water in a dry place. It's a parched land. There's nothing to slake the thirst of the traveller. There's nothing to meet the needs of the soul. One of the striking things for some people is when they first arrive, say in England, or perhaps especially in Northern Ireland, even in the heat of summer, as the people in Northern Ireland describe it, they're always shocked by the greenness, the lush greenness of everything through the summer droughts and through the winter. Nevertheless, everything is green. Well, in this land, nothing is green. There's nothing that is living. The land is parched. It's a place of drought and desperation. And the Lord, through Isaiah, uses this same imagery, for example, in chapter 55, to speak of spiritual thirst. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What does this mean? Listen to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Most of us aren't ever really thirsty. And I've said that before. I keep saying it. We think we are, but we're not. We've never been really, really thirsty, most of us. We've been thirsty, but not with the kind of parchedness that is spoken of here. And yet the soul without Christ is thirsty in a way that our bodies can barely comprehend. It was the great African Christian Augustine who said at the beginning of his Confessions, the first kind of spiritual autobiography that, as far as we know, was written, that our souls were meant to find their rest in God and remain restless until they find their rest in him. We are designed for communion with God. Our souls crave what they were designed to find in the living and true Lord and in walking with him. That's why we want satisfaction, and that's why we can't find it. That's why we desire reconciliation, even if we don't really understand it. That's why we crave consolation, even if we don't know where to look for it. The soul seeks water. The soul seeks living water. It's a potent image. It reminds us that whether we're talking about our physical nature or our spiritual nature, we are by definition dependent creatures. We are sustained by something that is outside of us. And when deprived of it, we begin to desire it, even to crave it. When you're deprived of water, you begin to desire it. You see it everywhere. You imagine it. Your whole body cries out for it. And when you are not in relationship with God, that desire is still there, even though you may not understand it or how to meet it. But you will, says Isaiah, find nothing to satisfy your soul until you find this righteous king. His reign is like rivers of water in a dry land. This man is like rivers of water, an abundance of refreshing streams in the parched dryness. We've read today from Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. What's one of the signal blessings that the psalmist identifies when they're in the wilderness? Lord, you broke open the rock there in the parched land, and you made waters to flow so that we were never thirsty, even all the way through. And here is a man now who is like rivers of water in a dry land. Not a trickle, not a drop. You know, I see some of these nature documentaries and they're out there in the desert and they say, you know, these men, these women who live there, they know how to find water. And you see them and they spend hours and hours doing something. And sometimes at the end of it, there's this sort of shout of triumph. Look, look, we've got half a cup of water that's almost able to be drunk. And you think, that? All that effort for that? That's not rivers of water. That's what this man is. Rivers flowing full and free, overflowing and ever flowing in a place where you would not expect to find them. In the righteous reign of this man, this king, full of grace and truth. Here is a sovereign who meets in his reign all the ingrained appetites of our humanity, all the deepest needs of our sin-wrecked or even grace-restored souls, who, despite the fact that life is in the desert, revives and rejoices the hearts of his people when everything else is dry and disappointing. When everything and everyone else is shriveling and withering, and when we ourselves feel ourselves to be shriveling and withering, here is a man who can relieve us and restore us. You can get toys, can't you, that dry out, desiccate, and they shrink down. And then you say, put a few drops of water on that. It begins to swell. It can be like that when you're truly thirsty. Just absorbed into you. And you begin to refresh. Consolations and satisfactions for the deepest needs of our souls in a dry land. Sweet and sustaining care that produces fruitfulness. Might hear echoes of Psalm 1. Where is the tree that's going to be fruitful, planted? Doesn't accidentally fall into place. There's a gardener who puts it by the rivers of water, that it might bring forth its fruit in its season, that its leaf might not wither, and that whatever it does, it may prosper. And here in the dryness, here in the barren lands, here in the wilderness, there's a man whose rivers of water to those who are parched in their souls and have never found blessing and sweetness anywhere else. And this righteous king, this man, is furthermore as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is the same sort of language that David uses in the 63rd Psalm. It really combines elements of those last two images. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And this weary land is a land that is dry and that makes people weary by being in it. It's the relentless sun beating down. Now you might say, this is very hard to imagine in early January in England. Well, I've got to tell you, it's pretty hard to imagine if you were in high summer in England. Because again, for many of us, this is outside our experience. Even if you go perhaps on holiday to one of these places, you're never exposed for any great length of time. Again, perhaps some of us have been brought up in regions of the world where the kind of relentless, scorching heat that is described here is more normal. I remember being warned once when it was my privilege to be in Zambia for a few weeks. We were going out in the sun at lunchtime, said, you know, let's get some fresh air, we need to take some photos, these sorts of things. And they said, you need to cover up. Taking care of my tender white skin. I said, I'll be fine, I'm not out for very long. Well, it didn't take very long in the burning noonday heat of the African sun before my tender white skin began to feel something of what it would be like to be exposed for a period of time over in such an environment. It's a weary land. It's a land that saps your energies. It's a land that drains your strength. It's a land that leaves your soul struggling. You remember how Jonah responded? He went there to Nineveh, didn't he? And he preached the word of God in the city. And then he went and sat outside and waited in hopeful anticipation, because of his confusion and his disobedience, that God would nevertheless destroy the place. And he sat on the east side of the city, and he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And in the morning, the Lord had prepared a plant to come up over Jonah. But when the morning came, the Lord then prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, so that he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." That's the sun in a weary land. That's a man exposed to the scorching heat of the sun, leaving him fainting, feeble, and fractious. It's the discouragements. It's the disappointments. It's the distresses. It's the distractions. And it's the utter devastations of a long and weary pilgrimage under the sun of this world. The relentless heat that leaves you feeling sick and faint, ready just to curl up and give up. I'm not talking necessarily about the sense you want to go back to bed and just spend a day there. I'm talking about those times when in your soul you wonder even if you are ready to lie down and die. You're fed up. You curl up, you're ready to give up. What do you need when you're exposed to the scorching heat? You need shade. And a bush that withers when a worm eats away at the root, that's not going to cut it. And the naked branches of a dry tree, that's not going to provide anything for you. You need something that is solid, something that is sustained. You need a mighty rock. You need a towering rock. And God provides a king who reigns in righteousness, a man who is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The sun beats on him, but it does not touch those who are resting under his reign, who have come to know his person, who are enjoying his presence, who are delighting in his peace. It's about the only place in the environment where you can find air that even feels cool. You ever breathed air so hot it feels like it's starting to dry and scorch the inside of your mouth and lungs? And yet there in the shade of the rock, all of a sudden everything changes. And it feels as if the very burden upon your shoulders is sliding away. There's cool air in the worship, in the truth, in the presence, in the rain of this righteous king. When you rest a while in his shade, you are refreshed and restored and able to press on. So who is the righteous king? And who is this man? You see, there's no point trusting in Egypt, and the rock of Assyria crumbles before the sword of God. The reign of sinful men and women is invariably dangerous and disappointing. But this is a man who is sent from God. This is a servant raised up by the Most High. This is one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is a man who is everything in terms of refreshment and restoration, deliverance and delight, protection and provision, covering and comfort, restoration and refreshment that God said he himself would be to his people. This is a man who has the strength of God. This is a man who has the character of God. This is a man who serves God. He is Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. The strength and the character of true divinity, and yet a man with us. A righteous king who reigns in righteousness, ruling in grace over all who trust in him. It is a terrible thing to be out of Christ, to be exposed to the storms without a refuge, to be in a dry place without any water to drink, to be in a weary land without any rock to shade you. If you travel this life without the Lord Jesus Christ, you travel alone, you travel defenseless. The storms and the tempests will come, and you have no one to hide you. Your soul will thirst and thirst and thirst, and it will never be satisfied. The sun will beat down upon your head and toast you and scorch you and trouble you. And there will be times when you simply want to curl up because you have nowhere to shelter. This world with all its troubles, the sorrows of life, its joys turning to dust and ashes, its crutches collapsing and shattering under your weight when you put your weight upon them, and then death and the judgment to come without help and without hope. Where will you find a cover? Who is your hiding place? What will you drink? Where will you find your shade? Apart from the righteous king, apart from this man, you cannot be truly and lastingly happy, even with the best this world has to offer. And you face eternity exposed and defenseless. But there are those who are in Christ. And for them, he is protection and provision. And Isaiah does not say there will be no storms. And Isaiah does not say God will divert the tempests. And Isaiah doesn't say the land will not be dry. And Isaiah doesn't say that the land will not be weary. And anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, anyone who has even thought today, in the light of some of the things that we've been praying about, the experience of friends like the Franklins, some of the things that you yourselves have gone through, are going through, perhaps even some of the storms that you can see building and sweeping across the wilderness toward you, those things remain while we make our way through this world. But if you are Christ's, you have a righteous king. If you are Christ's, you have a man who is a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, who is as rivers of water in a dry place and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man who is able to keep you and sustain you to the very end and welcome you into an eternal kingdom of righteousness. A righteous king who has established his reign in righteousness. A righteous king who rules with peace and with equity. A righteous king who is able to keep you and defend you against all his and your enemies. A righteous king who will bear the brunt of everything that comes against you and keep you safe now and forever. a righteous king who is owned and acknowledged by God, who is raised up and established on his throne, and who in his death and resurrection gives the pledge that he is that man and that king for all who turn to and trust in him. May God help us to know and to enjoy and to rest in the reign of our righteous King, this man who is to us a hiding place, this man who is to us a cover, this man who is to us as rivers of water, this man who is a mighty rock which casts a sweet shade in a weary land. Amen.